There is a problem sweeping across our nation. I'm not talking about climate change. I'm not talking about a contagion or a crime spree. I'm talking about the crisis in American nursing homes. This crisis is highlighted in Jordan Rao's article for the New York Times, Why Nursing Home Residents Still Suffer Despite Tough State Laws. Rao writes, quote, "An acute shortage of nurses and aides in the nation's nearly 15,000 nursing homes is at the root of many of the most disturbing shortfalls in the care for the 1.2 million Americans who live in them, including many of the nation's frailest old people. They get festering bed sores because they aren't turned. They lie in feces because no one comes to attend to them. They have devastating falls because no one helps them get around. They are subjected to chemical and physical restraints to sedate and pacify them." Why? Rao's investigation reveals two key issues. Number one, executives are more interested in corporate profit than patients. And number two, employees are more interested in personal profit than patients. Some executives make decisions that seem designed to maximize the bottom line instead of maximizing resident care. But some employees quit since they can get more pay for easier work. Instead of changing bedpans, they can charge credit cards in retail. As a result, each year about half the nursing home employees quit. This giant crisis affecting millions of Americans is just a symptom. It is an evidence of something that's gone wrong in the human heart. And in tonight's text, Jesus shows that it needs to be corrected. We'll see Jesus argue that we see ourselves and others all wrong. And only by looking carefully at Jesus can we fix it. Please follow along with me as I read. As Megan mentioned, tonight we are in Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. Mark 10, 35 to 45. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word tonight, that you would meet us in this place. Would you help us to see clearly who you are and all that you've done for us? Would you help me to speak faithfully from your word, nothing more or less than is here? I pray for myself. I pray for everyone here that you would also give us receptive, soft, teachable hearts, that you would guard us from distraction, that you would guard us from tiredness, and that as we see you and your love in this passage, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would become people equipped to go out into the world for you. And in your name, amen. So, this passage is a conversation that turns into contention. And Jesus makes sure not to let it go to waste. As we unpack this text, we'll look at it in three points. First, we'll check out the request, where James and John ask Jesus for something. Second, we'll talk about the response, where Jesus replies. And third, we'll look at the reverse, where Jesus invites the other disciples into their chat and explains how God's kingdom works. And as we examine those sections, here's what we'll find. In the request, we'll see what drives many people's behavior and choices. In the response, we'll see why that drive leads to problems. And in the reverse, we'll see why it matters. So let's start by looking at the request. The request, verse 35. In verse 35, we see James and John approach Jesus with a big ask. These brothers say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask for you." Then Jesus asks them what they want, and they share, verse 37, read with me. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." What are James and John asking for? They want positions of honor, authority, and greatness. They believe that Jesus will one day rule in glory. He's going to be number one. And on that day, they want to be number two and number three. That's what it means to be at his right and left hand. If Jesus is the president, they're asking to be VP and Secretary of State. They don't want to have 12 equal leaders under Jesus. They want Jesus, James and John, other 10 disciples, everyone else. They want to be higher, superior, greater. Here's what this shows us. Greatness is desirable. That's your fill-in. Greatness is desirable. Everyone longs to be great. I still remember way back when in first grade, the teacher would tell us, "Okay, line up for recess, class." And instantly, arguments would break out about who would be the leader of a line. That doesn't matter at all. It means nothing. And yet, we would fight for it. We wanted it. And in all sorts of different ways, adults do it too. Olympic athletes train for gold medals, not silver. Musicians strive for first chair, not third chair. Businessmen and women fight to climb to CEO, not customer service. Scientists race to uncover the prize-worthy discoveries, not do grunt work. Why? Because greatness is desirable. You see this, right? Do you feel that drive to show other people what you're capable of? To receive praise from those you consider praiseworthy? One way or another, we're all chasing that sort of greatness. The only difference is how you go about it. It could be academics or athletics, affluence or artistry, accomplishments or attractiveness. Think about this. Is there a person or group that you frequently compare yourself to? Someone you strive to imitate or even exceed in some way? Here, we see why that is. This desire for greatness, it drives James and John's conversation with Jesus. And it drives much of your behavior every day. So, that's the request. In it, we see what drives many people's behaviors and choices. Answer, the desire for greatness. But in the response, we'll see why that drive leads to problems. So point number two, the response. Read Jesus' reply to James and John with me again. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Underline the phrase, "You do not know what you are asking." Now, James and John, they answer back, "We are able. Totally. We can do it." Jesus replies again with some interesting comments about a cup and baptism, but we'll talk about that in a moment. For now, read verse 40 with me. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Underline the phrase, "but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." what's going on here? Jesus is telling James and John that their request is way more involved than they realize. Here's what this shows us. People get greatness all wrong. That's your fill-in. People get greatness all wrong. Jesus explains what James and John and so many others fail to grasp. They don't know what they're doing, and they don't know what God has prepared. Those are your sub-points. Let's talk about those one at a time. First, they don't know what they're doing. What does Jesus do right after telling the brothers, "You do not know what you are asking"? He starts talking about this cup. In the Old Testament, the cup represented God's allotment or assignment of a person's lot in life. Sometimes God would give joy and good, but often the cup pictured God sending suffering, even judgment. It's in that context that Jesus brings up the cup in baptism. You see, Jesus isn't traveling to secure a coronation, but to suffer on a cross. Jesus clearly told his disciples about this three times, but they don't get it. Right after the first time, Peter tried to rebuke him. The second time, the disciples immediately started arguing about who was the greatest. And now, this third time, Jesus says, while on the road, Mark 10, 33 through 34, is there printed in your handout. You can read it with me. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Right after that, in Mark's gospel, the brothers try to seize positions of greatness. James and John have no idea how greatness and suffering go together. They define greatness incorrectly, so they pursue greatness incorrectly. And all of us struggle with the same exact thing. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, explains what this looked like. Quote, "As sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification." End quote. And what happens when people pursue greatness this way? Relationships and communities fracture. Look at the reaction of the other disciples in verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Circle the word indignant. It means angry, upset. James and John pursued greatness in a way that tore at the seams of their community. They made it clear their selfish ambitions trump the group's needs. And now, people feel competitive instead of committed to each other. They feel belittled instead of loved. This is why nursing home residents are overlooked, because executives and employees try to seize wealth and prestige. This is why many families implode, because one spouse prioritizes career glory over family health, neglecting them. This is why some friendships wilt, because one person's resume, romantic, or recreational goals take precedence over the friendship. So as a kid, my family would visit my great-grandfather in the nursing home. And I have a confession to make. I hated it. I didn't know what to say or what to do. I felt uncomfortable, so I just wanted out. And as I look back, that quote from Humility helps me see why. I was an individual motivated by self-interest and self-indulgence and a false sense of self-sufficiency, pursuing selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. And spending time with my great-grandpa in the nursing home got in the way of that. And so, in my desire to leave, I would grumble and complain. And in my tiny 10-year-old way, I put tiny fractures in that relationship. Now, I see this same selfishness in me as a parent. Being a good parent is demanding. You have to sacrifice time, energy, preferences to feed and clothe and read to and clean and explain and connect with your kid. And it can be hard. But either I sacrifice and to some small degree suffer for the good of my children to be a good parent, or I will make my children suffer a lifetime of insecurity and immaturity by refusing to do so. In my heart, I want greatness without suffering, but it never works, and it usually hurts others. Have you felt this? Have you experienced the pain of being the friend, sibling, or child who gets left behind when someone chases greatness? Do you still bear wounds from the way someone's selfish pursuits blew up your team, church, or family? But let's flip this around. If you look at yourself, can you see this same impulse within you? When do you feel competitive instead of cooperative? Where do you grab at power and praise? What if this drive one day scars the people you love? What's true of James and John is true for all of us. Our efforts to grab greatness so often backfire. We hurt ourselves, and we hit others with collateral damage. They don't know what they're doing, and so often, we don't either. But that's not all. On top of that, they don't know what God has prepared. Jesus tells James and John that the positions at his right and left in glory are not his to grant. Verse 40, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. What does that mean? Jesus is talking about God the Father. And he says that God the Father has been preparing. Things are heading somewhere. Jesus cannot and will not hand out the seats of greatest honor in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God the Father has people and a day in mind. There will be a day when Christ sits down in glory with his people, but it will not be in a few weeks or a few years as James and John expect. God has prepared that day of glory for the end of the age. On that day, every knee will bow down before Jesus the King. When that day comes, true greatness will be celebrated with praise and honor, unlike anything else in this world. This is another reason why people get greatness all wrong. Because they're racing towards the wrong finish line. They're like a marathon runner who thinks they're running a 5K. They're like a student who thinks that the midterm is the final. They're like a guy or a girl who thinks that the first date is the wedding day. People don't just chase greatness the wrong way, they also do it with the wrong time frame in mind. And so people work to collect as many achievements as they can for graduation day. Or they strive to amass accomplishments to show off at their 20-year class reunion. Or maybe they think really far ahead and plan and labor to set themselves up for a respectable retirement. Tucked in Jesus' reply to James and John is the fact that God has something bigger prepared. And so the time frame people use in pursuing greatness is all wrong. The right time frame is the moment when you close your eyes in death and open them in the life to come. When you meet Jesus and all labors for him are honored, on that day, much of what now consumes you will seem trivial. Haven't you seen this before? Small example. Can you remember a prize or position or toy that you were consumed with getting as a kid? How much do you care about that thing now? Not much, right? Slightly bigger example. Remember how much you wondered what your... Is there another mic? All right. Remember how much you wondered what your first crush thought of you. Do they like me? Are they thinking about me? Are they looking at me? What do they think of me? Remember how you longed for their attention and their affection. How much do you care what they think about you now? Not much. Friends, this won't just happen with fourth grade spelling bees and middle school crushes. You may one day feel the same about your resume, your career, your appearance. This is another reason why James and John's and everyone's efforts to pursue greatness come to nothing. They don't know what God has prepared, and often neither do we. As a result, people get greatness all wrong. We chase the wrong definition of greatness with the wrong methods and wrong timing. So, in the request, we saw what drives many people's behaviors and choices. It's the desire for greatness. Then, in the response, we saw why that drive leads to problems. Answer, we chase the wrong definition of greatness. We use the wrong methods and timing, and usually we hurt ourselves and others. But did you notice Jesus never actually condemns James and John's desire for greatness? He just says they're going about it all wrong. The drive itself is good. It just needs to be channeled in the right direction. So let's look at the reverse to see how that drive can be redeemed. So point three, the reverse. Jesus, he sees how this conversation has led to indignation and conflict and contention, and so he calls his disciples together. And once he has their attention, he makes a contrast. Circle the word but that comes up twice in verse 43. So the Gentile rulers who don't worship God, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This contrast clarifies what greatness really looks like. To make sure we see what it's showing us, underline the word servant in verse 43, slave in verse 44, and ransom in verse 45. With this contrast, Jesus reveals the true path to greatness. That's your fill-in. Jesus reveals the true path to greatness. And here's what this shows us. Being great is not seen in how many you sway. Being great is seen in how much you serve. And being great is most clearly seen in how Jesus served you. Only if you understand this will you find and enjoy true greatness. So first, being great is not seen in how many you sway. Jesus explains that the Gentile rulers, they lord over their subjects, exercising authority over them. Jesus is talking about Roman leaders who do not worship God. And for these ancient rulers, it was all about the extent of their control. How many people could they set to a task? How many people could they squeeze for a tax? It boils down to how many people were under their sway. In our modern day, things haven't changed that much, have they? Whether in politics, social media, marketing, or corporate ladders, it's the same thing. How many people can you turn out to vote for your campaign? How many followers do you have on Instagram or X? How many sets of eyes viewed your ads? How many employees do you manage in your division, and how much profit can you generate from them? essentially, how many people are under your sway? Have you felt this? Have you seen this? Maybe you feel the pressure to create a following for yourself on social media or on YouTube. Perhaps you sense it when you write your resume. Do you feel burdened to record every last drop of your leadership experience? How many people were under your sway? Have you felt the pressure to work extra jobs or scoop up as many leadership positions as possible? It may be because you feel this pressure. Then and now, greatness tends to be measured by how many you sway. This is what James and John were doing, what they're asking for. Jesus, we'd like it if the other disciples could not just answer to you, but also to us. How does that sound? But Jesus shares, that's not what true greatness looks like. So, being great is not seen in how many you sway. Instead, greatness is seen in how much you serve. In how much you serve. Jesus says that the great one in a group is not the one with the power or influence to make everyone else do what they want. It's the one that will sacrifice for what others need. Whoever wants to be great should not be striving to be the highest supervisor or most famous star or most widely applauded statesman. Instead, they should labor to be the biggest servant. Why? Because in God's kingdom, the highest of the high is what our world sees as the lowest of the low. Not just a servant, but a slave. That's what Jesus says in verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now, Jesus is not advocating that people literally enslave themselves. He's not telling people to become doormats or to give up all agency. He's saying that the path of greatness is the willing embrace and constant and complete prioritization of others' needs. Slaves work to meet others' needs because they have no choice. But the truly great do it willingly. Have you ever gone out to eat and had a really extraordinary waiter or waitress? One who is attentive, keeping your orders straight and your glasses full? One who puts you first instead of getting distracted talking to their coworkers? Maybe even one who asks how you're doing and really seems to care and be curious? That sort of waiter makes the night wonderful, even if the restaurant isn't that great, don't they? Jesus says that's a picture of greatness. That's what it looks like. Here's the main point of the talk. If you hear nothing else, please hear this. In God's kingdom, the greatest of all is the slave of all. In God's kingdom, the greatest of all is the slave of all. Another way we could say this is true greatness looks like servant-hearted humility, considering the interests of others ahead of your own. My guess is that you have seen this too. Who do you trust, appreciate, and respect the most in your apartment? Is it the one who has the highest GPA? Or is it the one who most frequently does the dishes and cleans the living room? Who do you look up to most on the team? The one who scores the most goals, or the one who helps everyone else on the team play at their best? Aren't those you love the most the ones who have served you the most? That's because being great is seen in how much you serve. But that's not where it's best seen. Being great is most clearly seen in how Jesus served you. Think about this. If serving is real greatness, how do we get ourselves to actually pursue it? Right? Serving is hard. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's unpleasant. And most of the time, I just don't want to do it. I would rather sit on my couch and relax. Now, some people argue, Well, we can get ourselves to serve other people by remembering that it's good for you. People point to all sorts of studies that show the emotional and relational benefits of serving others. For example, the late author and pastor, Tim Keller, he writes in his book, King's Cross, on January 7th, 2007, the New York Times Magazine ran an interesting article called Happiness 101. Researchers have found that if you focus on doing and getting things that give you pleasure, it does not lead to happiness, but produces what one researcher called the hedonic treadmill. You become addicted to pleasure, and your need for the pleasure fix keeps growing. You have to do more and more. You're never satisfied, never really happy. According to the article, scientific studies have shown that the best way to increase your happiness is actually to do acts of selfless kindness, to pour yourself out for needy people. But, you see, if I lead an unselfish life primarily to make myself happy, then I'm not leading an unselfish life. I'm not doing these acts of kindness for others. I'm ultimately doing them for myself. We are being encouraged then to live unselfish lives for selfish reasons, which doesn't make sense. How can we escape this self-referential trap and truly become unselfish? The answer is we need to look somewhere else besides ourselves. We need to look at Jesus. End quote. You see what he's saying? You can't motivate yourself to serve by just saying, well, you ought to. And you also can't motivate yourself to serve by just saying, well, it's good for you. You need a bigger vision. And Jesus gives it to you. Did you notice? Jesus makes another contrast. Read verse 45 again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even Jesus himself, the Messiah, did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom. What does ransom mean? Well, a ransom is a payment given to liberate someone. We often think of it today of a wealthy or famous, capable person who criminals kidnap to extract wealth, a ransom demand from their family. But in Jesus' day, it was not wealthy, successful people who needed ransoming. It was prisoners and slaves, people without resources. So the family member or friend, they couldn't just run to the bank for them. They had to economically injure themselves to free their friend. Jesus is saying that is what he has come to do. To ransom people, not in debt to men, but to God. What James and John tried to do to the other disciples, to seize authority from them, to contend for superiority with them, that's what everyone does to God. In our pride, we refuse to let God call the shots. We insist on our own way and living as if we are our own masters. That's why my favorite definition of pride is contending for supremacy with God. This prideful contending for supremacy with God can show itself in hundreds of different ways. You might refuse to speak in the way God commands, or refuse to use your money the way God commands, or refuse to use your body in the way God commands. And whenever you do that, you incur a debt to God. The debt is so big that you could never do enough good to repay it. And it's so serious that a good and just God could never overlook it. Someone has to die. Someone has to receive the judgment. And that's what Jesus came to do. To give his life as a ransom. That's why he's going to the cross and why he's embracing the cup. On the cross, Jesus is taking the metaphorical cup of God's wrath. He bears the judgment that contending for supremacy with God deserves so that prideful men and women can go free. Jesus does exactly what God promised in Isaiah 53:11. It's written in your handout. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So on the cross, Jesus shows himself to be the greatest of all by becoming the slave of all. That's why being great is most clearly seen in how Jesus served you. If you look at, believe in, and remember this Jesus, then you will become someone who serves others. And you will become truly great by following him. Because in the kingdom of God, the greatest of all is the slave of all. The original readers of Mark's gospel, they took this principle to heart. But, helpfully, they got to see their leaders put this into practice first. You see, James and John did become leaders in the early church. And they did, in fact, drink the cup of suffering like Jesus. James was the first apostle to be martyred for sharing about Jesus. John was persecuted and then banished for teaching about Jesus. And seeing how Jesus died as a ransom, and then the apostles suffered to serve, the original readers developed a culture of sacrificial love that lasted for generations. So, when plagues began to tear through the Roman Empire, the church responded differently than everyone else. Others, they kicked their infected people into the streets because they were afraid of becoming infected themselves. But the Christians, they cared for their sick, and they cared for the other people's sick. They essentially operated the first nursing homes without being paid for it, caring for the sick and drastically improving the likelihood of recovery. They served, even though it meant putting their lives on the line. As a result, even the non-Christian Roman Emperor Julian took notice of how the Christians served more than anyone else. Listen to this quote where he refers to Christians as Galileans. "When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think these impious Galileans, i.e. Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." As Christians applied Jesus' vision of greatness, the world took notice. For us today, if you're here and you would not identify as a Christian, first, again, as Megan said, we're so glad that you're here. Thanks for coming and joining us tonight. My appeal to you is to recognize true greatness. Our world's portraits of greatness, they all fall flat. Only Jesus is truly great. He served and sacrificed and loved like no other. Instead of using you to build himself up, he lowered himself to ransom you and lift you up. So trust and believe in him. And if you're here tonight and you would identify as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, your application is also recognize true greatness. I have four specifics of what that could look like. Number one, see and delight in the greatness of Jesus. See and delight in the greatness of Jesus. I recommend you do this by reading and maybe even memorizing Philippians 2:1-11. This passage shows beautifully how Jesus humbled himself by becoming a servant and dying on the cross. Read it until it moves you to worship. Philippians 2:1-11. Application number two, put yourself under shepherds who look like Jesus. Put yourself under shepherds who look like Jesus. Don't choose a pastor who seems like a successful CEO or trendy influencer. Put yourself in a church led by pastors who serve and love sacrificially because they love Jesus and his word. Number three, reject the world's vision of greatness. Reject the world's vision of greatness. The world's way leads to frustration and fractured relationships. Don't fall for it. But if you do, and pride fills your heart, pray something like this. God, please forgive me for contending for supremacy with you. Please help me to embrace true greatness. The last application, number 4, pursue greatness Jesus' way. Pursue greatness Jesus' way. Don't complain about opportunities to serve others. Embrace them. This is your opportunity. Jesus is holding out the chance for you to build greatness that lasts for all eternity. So, if you have monotonous chores or tedious admin work, God is not giving you grunt work. He is giving you great work. If you share an apartment, do the dishes, even if they're not yours. Take out the trash, even if you didn't fill it. Clean the floors, even if you didn't make the mess. If your friend is hurting, pause. Take 3 minutes and pray for them right then and there. Maybe cut your work hours or study time to prioritize telling others about Jesus and helping younger believers to grow in their faith. Your GPA and your bank account are not your measures of greatness. How much you serve is. In God's kingdom, the greatest of all is the slave of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for not just being an example of serving, but being our ransom, the one who actually rescued us from the debt that we never could have paid on our own. I pray that as we look at this incredible sacrifice, that our hearts would be changed, that we would become a new sort of people, a new sort of community, characterized by vibrant, beautiful, Christ-like sacrificial love, that as people come into our midst, they would see something countercultural, something precious, something beautiful, that make looking at Jesus all the more attractive. Lord, I pray for each person here that you would bless them, that you would encourage them. Please give them strength as they go through hard times. And in your name, amen.